eyes to hear God's word from Psalm 19. I'm going to draw out four verses from the middle of Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11. The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure, and all of them are righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They're sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. By them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. This is the word of the Lord. Be seated. Imagine with me that you're a 1400s peasant. Dirty, smelly, dressed in rags, working your nub to the bone. Some of you are saying, wait, that's me already, right? Depending on the day, I could fit all of that. But that's your day in and day out existence. You're surrounded by poverty. There isn't much food. You have sickness all around, and death is everywhere. Everywhere you turn, people die on a daily basis. You don't even think about death anymore because it's so commonplace. And then it strikes in your home, and your son or your daughter gets sick. And suddenly, you begin searching and wondering. And so you turn to the only place that anybody in the 1400s would have turned, and that's to the church. And you run to the church, and you ask the priest, what do I have to do to make sure my child gets into heaven? And the priest can't answer you because he doesn't know the word of God, because he can't read. Or he says, well, I've been told by the church that if you come and you get some water put on your kid each when he's born, and then you bring him and we feed him a little bit of the sacrament of communion, and occasionally if you show up and you confess your sins, and oh, by the way, there's this fast track path that you can make sure he gets there. If you've got some money, we can make sure that he bypasses purgatory, goes straight into God's presence, or we can at least lessen that. And as a parent, maybe you're discerning, but most likely you're going to say, okay, if that's what I have to do, then I'll do it. But maybe you're one of the few parents who happen to be discerning enough that you said, no, I don't care what the church tells me. I want to know, what does the word tell me? What does God's word say I have to do to make sure that my child is in heaven? And the priest says, I can just tell you what tradition says. Again, right? Because he can't read. He can't tell you the word. In fact, nobody around you can read the word because it's in a language that you don't read. You don't understand. That's the struggle that was going on before the Reformation started. It was a history where people were so akin to looking towards the tradition and the hierarchy and the Pope to say, here's what truth is. And then in that scene, a group of people started coming and saying, wait, we need to return to what does the Word of God say? What does it declare? See, there's been a great struggle in the church ever since the very beginning over what is the ultimate authority upon which we base life and truth. How do we know about salvation? How do we learn about what God's will and desire is for us? And there are some who have claimed it's Scripture alone. We turn to the Scriptures and we look and we see what has God declared. And there are others who claim Scripture and tradition. And it could be any numbers of traditions, right? But something in addition to the word needs to be known. Maybe it's reason, or maybe it's a counsel, or maybe it's science, and we need to weld that with the scriptures in order to understand what really is being taught. See, there were five questions that the Reformation answered. Now, nobody sat down and codified the five questions at the time, right? This is historical looking back that we realized these were the kinds of questions that were being asked. And we're going to look at those five questions through Advent this year. Some of you may be wondering why that. Well, it seemed like a good thing. It seemed like it was fun. It also is the 500th anniversary of the Reformation starting next year. And so since our church year for us starts in December, five Advent weekends, that all kind of worked out well. And ultimately, right, the last question is, why do we live? Why do we do what we do, right? For the glory of God. Seems fitting for why was Christ born into the world? For the glory of God. So then we just back the other ones up. But here's the questions, the kinds of things that the Reformation sought to answer that we're going to explore over the coming weeks. What do I have to obey? Where do I need to go to learn about salvation? What's the standard of holiness? And how do I learn about what God requires? The answer is sola scriptura. I go to scripture alone to learn the answer. What do I have to learn? What do I have to do to be saved? How was salvation received? Sola fides, right? By faith alone. Who do I have to trust? Who does salvation come through? Who redeems my life from the pit? And who paid the cost for every one of my sins? Christ alone. How do I earn that? Can't. Because it's given by grace alone. And ultimately, right, what's the whole point of human existence? For who do we live, and what does this salvation display? The glory of God alone. That's why we're here. That's what the Reformation sought to recover, was those kinds of teachings, that kind of truth that had been lost and is in danger of being lost in every generation, because we're broken, fallen people, right? And we naturally want to add things. We naturally want to go outside of the order that God has created, and we want to add things to it. Because we want to be in charge. We want to create the standard and the right and the way instead of submitting to the Lord. So let me ask you this question this morning. Does the Bible define the human problem and its solution? Does it? Or do we have to turn somewhere else in order to understand really what's going on with humanity and how we fix it? When we want facts, when we really want to get to the bottom of what's happening in human nature, is Scripture enough? Or do we have to go to psychology or sociology or economics, somewhere else, and draw to be able to really get it? Now, that's not to say that those places don't have things that we can learn from, that they don't help us to understand what's going on, but really at the core of the thing, right? Where do we turn to understand why the world is as screwed up as it is, and how do we get it made right again? We turn to Scripture. It's the only thing that declares what really is wrong and how to put it right again. Or to have it put right again. At issue in the rally cry of sola scriptura is the issue of authority. What is the authority in human life? What's the standard by which we'll be judged, by which we'll judge one another? James Montgomery Boyce is a commentator. And he writes this. He says, "The Bible alone is our ultimate authority, not the Pope, not the Church, not the traditions of the Church or the Church councils, still less personal intimations or subjective feelings, but Scripture only." Other sources of authority may have an important role to play. Some are even established by God, such as the authority of church elders, or the authority of the state, or the authority of parents over children. But Scripture alone is truly ultimate. Therefore, if any of these other authorities depart from biblical teaching, they're to be judged by the Bible and rejected. That's the standard that everything has to measure up to, is what God has revealed in His Word. Let's be kind of awkward to talk about the authority of Scripture and then not to dive into Scripture, wouldn't it? To spend all my time talking about popes or history. Well, let's go right to the Word, right? That's why we read Psalm 19, because Psalm 19 gives us a wonderful picture of some of the characteristics of God's Word. Let's come to understand what God says about His own Word so that we can understand why it's so important. That passage, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. Right? It's trustworthy, making wise the simple. It's right, giving joy to the heart. It's radiant, giving light to the eyes. Fear of the Lord's pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. Did you catch all of those adjectives? All of those descriptions for how God, talks about His Word? He says it's perfect and trustworthy and right and radiant and righteous and precious and sweet. I mean, that's a wonderful set of descriptors for what God's Word is. Let's look at each of those and kind of understand a little bit what that means, right? Perfect in the Hebrew means genuine and reliable. It's talking about a life with integrity, life that's consistent. It's a word that's translated in other places in the Old Testament as without defect, when it's talking about the sacrifice, the type of sacrifice that needs to be offered, right? A perfect sacrifice. A sacrifice without defect. So when God says His Word is perfect, He's saying His Word has no defect. There's nothing that's blemished, that's off, that's twisted, that's missing, that's out of whack. It means it's an infallible standard on how to live. There's no opposition within the Scripture from one place to another. It's consistent. It may not be easy to understand always. It may appear that there are things in Scripture that seem out of whack, like how can Jesus be the Son of God and fully human? Right? That's paradox. It's not inconsistency. But it's perfect. It's united. It tells one story from beginning to end. And the story is how God is redeeming a fallen people, placing them back into relationship with Him. It gives us a perfect picture of God's character, what He demands for those in relationship with Him, what perfection is supposed to look like, how life is to be lived. It's perfect. And it's trustworthy, he goes on to say. Trustworthy is one of those kind of words that means firm, stable, solid. It's something that God describes Himself as in Deuteronomy. He says He is faithful God. He keeps covenant of His covenant of love to 1,000 generations. Right? Faithful and trustworthy are the same word. He can be counted upon. We don't need to wonder if His instruction or His reproof or His encouragement or His correction are going to lead us astray, because they'll never lead us astray. They're solid and they're grounded. They'll get us to where He wants us to be. Do what the Scripture says, and you'll not lack in the age to come, because it's trustworthy. It's solid. It doesn't give way like this platform does sometimes. I feel it bounce sometimes and wonder if I'm going to go. It's my bad building. But God's Word is trustworthy. It can be jumped upon and it will support you. It's right, he says. It's a building term that's used to describe what something is level. Or when something's square and perpendicular, then it's right. It's not almost level. God's word isn't almost right. It isn't almost perpendicular to what he wants. It's perfectly square. You know, we have an entire group of government offices dedicated towards creating standards to know exactly what level is, to know exactly what smooth is, to know exactly what 90 degrees is. And if you ever want to know, you can take something that you've manufactured and you can mail it to the National Institute of Standards and Technology, and they will take that object and they will compare it to the perfect one, and they will tell you you're 0.00000006 degrees off. So yeah, that's what Mark used to do, right? Mark Richards used to do. I mean, it's mind-boggling how far they can bring it down, how perfect they can get. But that's just comparing one thing to something that we've said, this is perfect. It's not perfect, but everything is compared to it. But God's word, it's right. It's perfect. It is the standard by which everything else is judged. That's really important. I remember building a house, and I think I've shared this before. A friend of mine was building a home when we lived in Colorado Springs, and he had never built a home before. In fact, had never done any construction before. So a bold move for a guy to think he was going to build his house from scratch. He was going to act as contractor and go all the way up. And he hired me because I had been a contractor, and he thought, you know, I just need an extra set of hands. And I remember when we went to frame up the house, and I said, hey, Dave, we should check corners. We should square the building one to another. And Dave's response was, the foundation square? I'll just frame to the outside of the foundation. Now, Mike is laughing because he knows no foundation is square. And I remember telling Dave, it's not going to work out so well. Dave, I think we should really square the building. No, it's going to be just fine. Just wait and see. And when we got to the second floor, and when we got to the roof, nothing was square. And we had to go back and cut everything off and try and move and pull everything into square. Took an entire summer. Something that should have taken just a few minutes became an all-summer project because he didn't want to do what was right. Well, that's the way Scripture is. It tells us what's right. It tells us how to build life. What is the foundation upon which we build, and how do we square life up to make sure that it's right with God and that it's right with people? It's radiant, we're told. It's pure, clear, bright. Gives a picture of the way things are supposed to be. We all know what it is to walk into a dark room and you can't see anything, but you flip that light on and suddenly everything's clear, isn't it? Because radiance has come. God's word is the light bulb that makes life understandable, that helps us to see the things that will trip us up and the things that are in the way and the things that need to be moved out of the room altogether, put in the dump heap. It's like glasses that give focus. And Lisa has these really cool glasses she was showing this morning that actually have light bulbs on the side built into them. God's word is the light bulb so that we can see. So that as we walk and go about life, we know what he wants. It's righteous. It's virtuous. It's proper. It's the way that's appropriate. It's precious. Precious has to do with the thing that you desire most, that you long for. I mean, some people have their precious thing, right? Lord of the Rings talks about Gollum always referring to his ring as my precious. got the wrong precious thing because it corrupted him and it turned him dark. But the word of the Lord is the precious thing upon which we should long to have in our possession and to hold close and to have with us. It should be the most valuable thing, because that's what a precious thing is the most valuable thing that you have. To possess the Word of God hidden in your heart makes you the richest person in the world, even if you've got nothing else, because God's Word is precious. It's sweet, Scripture tells us. We talked about that last week, and different set of words, right? But it's God's word that takes the worst situation, the place where we find ourselves suffering and in hardship and struggling, and it's God's word that makes that palatable again. That makes us have a way to enjoy and perceive that world. It's the thing that when you add to something that's bitter, it makes it enjoyable. We all know what rhubarb tastes like without sugar. God's word's the sugar that makes the bitterness of life palatable and enjoyable. His word is wonderful. It really is an amazing gift that he's given us. So if those are the kinds of descriptions God gives for his word, how should we respond? What kind of way should God's people respond to his word? Well, here I'm stepping outside of this psalm, and we're going to come back to the psalm in a bit, but I'm going to step outside for a little bit and give you a couple of ideas of how we can respond to God's word. The first is that if that's what it is, if it's right and it's true and it's the standard and it's precious and sweet, then we should have no fear of holding God's word back to him. We should have no fear of saying, Lord, you declared this in your word, and now I'm holding it back to you and saying, this is what I want you to do. I want you to fulfill your promise. Scripture's full of people who did that. Psalm 119, 100 psalms later, the great longest psalm in the Scripture, is full of this kind of language. Remember your word to your servant, for you have given me hope. Right? David prays back the word. Remember what you promised. Remember what you said. Remember. How many of us pray the word back to God? How many of us know the word so well that we know God's promises so that when things seem to be out of whack, we can stand there and say, God, you said it. I demand that you fulfill what you promised. Be consistent with your word, Lord. My wife hates it when I talk that way. I think I've said that before, but I don't know how else to pray when life seems to be out of whack and I seem to be reading the scripture and it's not matching. Do what your word says, God. Do what it says. We should be able to hold his word back up to him and pray it. We should be able to ask and demand God act in conformity. If this is his word, if it's all these things, then we should also not be afraid to speak it boldly. Wherever we happen to be, in whatever situation, with whomever happens to be there, we shouldn't be afraid to speak it. If it really is right and true, if it really is precious and good, if it really is the foundation upon which life is built, then we shouldn't be afraid to tell somebody that's building on sand that they're building on sand. Sometimes we may need to pray that we have the courage to do that. That's what Paul and Peter ask at different points. In fact, Peter, in one of his sermons right before that, he says, now, Lord, consider the people's threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Right? He recognizes how wonderful the word is, and he says, give me boldness to speak it now, that I can declare it to people who don't know it yet. We ought not to shrink back when opposition comes. Instead, we should step forward all the more boldly to proclaim what the Lord has said. If God's word is all it declares itself to be, then all we need to ask is courage so that it can be proclaimed. We need to be able to declare sin to be sin and righteousness to be sought. We need to be able to declare that depravity is something that should be avoided and that love is to be cultivated, that sin is to be confessed, and that Christ is to be praised, because that's the story of Scripture. God's word should be proclaimed faithfully. Not just declared boldly, but it needs to be proclaimed faithfully, that we understand what God is saying. Jeremiah, in the 23rd chapter, it says this: let the prophet who has a dream tell his dream, but let the one who has my word speak it faithfully. Declare it for what it is. Jeremiah draws out a common situation in our world, right? I'm charismatic. You guys know that. I lean more that way than many of you. I'm not as far as many of my friends. But one of the things that I struggle with in the charismatic world is that people have dreams and visions. Not that I don't think that they're true, because I've had them. But they're more interested in the dreams and visions than they are in the Word of God, and in declaring what the Word says, and in matching the dream and vision to make sure that it matches and aligns with what the Word has. Jeremiah realized this was going on. He says, hey, in my time, there's people that are having dreams. But they can preach it, but if you've got the Word of God, declare that, because that's what's powerful. That's what changes lives. That's what sets people on the right path. See, we can't live by the Spirit without the Word of God. And we will not be able to live the Word of God without the Spirit. Both have to be there. We have to handle God's Word in accordance with God's plan. We don't quote it out of context. We don't quote it partially without reference to the whole. We always seek to point it back to Christ, because that's the ultimate story that's being told, isn't it? It's the story about Jesus. He's the center of history. And so we study the Word to see how it illuminates who Jesus is. God's Word can't be neglected if it's what He claims it to be. We can't neglect that Word. We have to cultivate it, study it, obey it. Seek after it. See, biblical literacy is astounding anymore. Many of you who are over 60 remember a day when you could make a quotation or you could make an allusion to a Bible story and everybody in society knew it. They might not believe it, but everybody knew what you were talking about. People wouldn't have any question whether a story was in the Bible or out of the Bible. But today, it's astounding how illiterate we are. Number of studies have been done. Of those who regularly attend church, only 45% of them read the Bible more than once a week. That's like just about half of people that go to church actually pick up the Word of God some other point during the week once. Just once. How can we treat the Word of God as though it's precious and the standard if we never read it? United Bible Society in the UK did a survey a couple years ago, and actually just earlier last year in 2015. One in three people in the United Kingdom don't know that the Nativity is part of the Scripture, that Jesus' birth as part of the Bible story. 60% of people didn't know that Jonah was swallowed by a whale or a fish. 27% of them think that Superman might be a biblical story character. One in three believes the same about Harry Potter. 54% of people in the United Kingdom believe that the Hunger Games might be a story from Scripture. This is the world we live in. And we can say, that's just England. They're always weird and they're messed up over there. It's true. I've been to London. I've spent time in Piccadilly Circus. They are weird. But you know what? We're right there with them. Our world is not much better in America. People don't know the word. And it's the same inside the church. 1 in 5 evangelicals, that would be us, right? We would tend to lump ourselves in that camp. Now, some of you that are you know, historically longer in the Reformed would say, now we're Reformed, we're not evangelicals. We're part of that evangelical camp, okay? 1 in 5 evangelicals thinks there's more than one way to heaven. That means of the group here, 20 of you, statistically, think that some other way than Jesus will bring you into the Father's presence. That is not the story of Scripture. And we have to handle the Word and study the Word and know the Word. So what are the benefits of obeying the Word of God? If the Word of God is what it claims it is that we looked at, what are the benefits that God holds out in this psalm? There's some wonderful things. Look at this. The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. Hey, you want life? You want to be alive? You want to find those places that are dark where you feel like you're wilting away? It is the Word of God that will restore life to you, that will remake you and enliven you and refresh you. It's the Word of God that called Lazarus out of the tomb. The dead were made alive again. It's the Word of God that Jeremiah stood there. No, not Jeremiah. Ezekiel stood there on the plain and prophesied to the dead bones. The pieces came together and the rattling sound of that great kid's song, right? Joint became joint and all that stuff connected together. Ezekiel proclaiming the Word of God, refreshing the soul, bringing life again, giving you vitality and vigor. That comes through the Word of God. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. You want wisdom? Don't go anywhere else but to the Word. You'll find the wisdom of God. You won't be wise in the eyes of the world, but you'll become wise in the eyes of the Lord. Wisdom is what keeps us from folly. It's what keeps us from declaring that there is no God, from declaring that we can live however we want to live, and that it'll all turn out okay in the end. The Scripture will give us true wisdom that will help us to understand how to live for the Lord. Thomas Chalmers was a pastor in 18th century England, Scotland. And he writes of himself saying, I wasn't even a very devout pastor. I wasn't a very good pastor, and I certainly didn't believe what the Scripture was teaching. Think about that. How many pastors might there be like him that are in the pulpit and don't believe the power of the Word of God? That's what he writes of himself. And he comes and he says, and then one day, after 8 years of ministering, teaching this poor congregation, after 8 years of ministering, then the Word of God came alive in me. He got converted 8 years into ministry in the pulpit. And now I rightly declare and understand eternity versus the short time that we're given on the earth. Right? He got wise as a result of interacting with the Word of God and the Spirit applying it to his heart. Wisdom came. If you need wisdom, turn here. Brings joy. The precepts of the Lord are right. They give joy to the heart. See, there's this mistaken notion that joy means you're always happy. Now, I want to be happy because my personality tends to be on the more melancholy side. And so I pray regularly, God, make me happier. But joy isn't just happiness. Joy is this deep-seated sense of peace that all will be okay, because God is in control. It's I mean, that may be a description of peace too, but I think that's part of what's there, right? Joy. True joy, contentment, is all bound up in knowing the faithfulness of God. But I can't help when I start feeling down and bad that as I'm driving around that I'll just think, wonder what God's face looks like when he looks at me. You know what? Every time I think about that, it puts a smile on my face. Joy comes back, right? We understand that the Father really is for us. Brings discernment. The Word of God brings us discernment. It helps to warn us and correct us and train us so that we ascertain what's right and wrong. Now let me ask you, what would be the response of not hearing the Word of God? If hearing the Word of God and obeying it brings life and wisdom and joy and discernment, what happens when people don't hear the Word of God? It's actually quite a terrifying picture Amos paints. Chapter 8, verse 11, he says, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send a famine through the land, not a famine of food or a thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord." When God's people don't hear his word anymore, it's a sign of judgment. It's a sign of punishment. God wants his word to be proclaimed, right? He wants sola scriptura to be the rallying cry of his church so that truth and righteousness and goodness and wonder is known and experienced and life is transformed. Maybe that's why John opens his book by saying, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Because this Word is important, right? This Word is wonderful. This Word is the Word of God, his spoken declaration. It will lead us faithfully to know him. But the Word that really transforms life, that empowers us, is the Son, who took all of this and imbibed it into his person. Put every bit of this into practice perfectly, showing us what the full life looks like. So as we come to Advent this year, as we long for Christmas, right, we need to remember that we study this Word so that we can know the Word who became flesh, and so that he can dwell with us and live in us and transform us and lead us. Let's pray. Holy Father, thank you. Thank you that we learn the standard of life in Scripture, and that then you gave us a visual picture of that in the life of Jesus. That you helped us to see what it looks like to put all of your word physically into practice, and how that restores us to one another, how it reconciles us to God and men, how it allows us to be bold and courageous to call sin, sin, and to point people to righteousness that can be found in your Son. Help us, Lord, this Advent season and every day after, to remember that it is the Word alone, the Word of God, upon which we should build our life. It's the Word of God that we should turn to for understanding. It's the Word of God that we should pour into our hearts when we need to experience life abundant. And we thank you, Father, that every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord, whether it be from your mouth that turned into the written form, or whether it be from your mouth now today that's sent out into our world, that it accomplishes the very purpose for which you intend it. Namely, to make this world belong to Jesus. Let us take that hope with us today, we pray. Amen.